We are concluding our series on the Sermon on the Mount today. As much as I'm looking forward to the end of it, I've really enjoyed it, and I hope you found some value in it and learned something along with me. But let's just get into Matthew chapter 7, and we'll go from there. We're at the very end, Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 13. You can open up your Bibles to there, or you can follow along on the screen. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. Now, commentators are basically in agreement that starting in verse 13, Jesus is beginning the conclusion of his sermon. So he's gone through this great discourse, laid everything out about the new covenant and the new way in his kingdom, and here he's in his final thoughts, his concluding remarks. You know how the preacher always says, the band can come up, the keyboardist plays something to make things a little bit more emotional, right? You kind of get in that moment. This is Jesus' moment right now, and like any good preacher, his conclusion still has 4 points, right? I promise, I'm done now, right? So he's in his conclusion, and any good conclusion of a sermon is not adding new points, is not adding new information, it's summarizing the information already given. So in this passage, what Jesus is doing is not saying anything new, but he's packaging it and summarizing it and telling us, this is what I said, and this is how you need to see it and apply it in your life. So we come to the conclusion of Jesus, maybe his most important discourse, the most important things he said to us, and he's wrapping it up for us. So if this is his conclusion summarizing everything, let's just quickly go back to where he came from. We've been looking at Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus started in Matthew 5 with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers. What he's talking about are the character qualities of kingdom citizens. Those characteristics, what we will look like as mature believers in his kingdom. And he moves on, he says, you are the light of the world and you are the salt of the earth. This is our identity. He doesn't say become light or become salt. He says this is who you are, and he teaches us how to be light and salt in the earth. And then he goes on to say this is what you're going to need to live this out. You're going to need a righteousness that's deeper and greater than that of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were people who knew every rule and followed it strictly. So people said, how can we do better than the Pharisees? Jesus said, it's not about your external religious behavior, but it's about what's going on in your heart. Do you have a righteous heart? Do you have new thoughts, new motivations, new feelings that align with the heart of God? Because that's where righteousness truly comes from, not our external behavior. He says, after that, he talks about all the examples of what a heart that is righteous will look like. And he says, you'll not only just not murder people, but your heart won't be angry at them. He says, you'll not only just not commit adultery, but your heart will be purified from the lust that leads to adultery. You'll not just not get a divorce, but your heart will be free from the covetousness that leads to separation of relationship. He says, this is what a righteous heart looks like. He says it also leads to peace and freedom from worry in our lives, because we know that if we're pursuing this righteousness and we're pursuing God's kingdom, all these other things that people worry about will be added to us by our Father in heaven who takes care of us. He says we won't be judgmental because we'll always realize that the sin in our own eye is a plank compared to the speck in the other eye. And we'll realize that we first need to deal with our heart before we deal with somebody else's sin. And then he reminded us last week, how do we get this righteousness? How do we develop these character qualities? How do we live as salt and light in the world? He says, ask, seek, knock. It's your Father in heaven who gives all these good gifts. All this is found in him. And specifically, he wants to give us the Holy Spirit who empowers a life like this. That's where we've come from. That's where Jesus has taken us from. So he says, in conclusion, and that's the title of my message today, in conclusion, this is how I'm wrapping things up. This is how I want you to think about this, and this is how I want you to apply it. And it's amazing, in verse 28 and 29, it says that the people who heard his teachings were amazed because he taught with authority, not as the other teachers of the law. Because all the other teachers of the law could do is they would just quote the other smart people. They would quote authors and other religious teachers and other rabbis, kind of like what I do. But Jesus comes and he says, no, this is what I say. And he's able to do that because he's not just a teacher, but he is the Lord. He is God's Son come to show us the way of the new covenant and how his kingdom will be established. So first of all, he talks to us about the narrow way of the kingdom. The narrow way of the kingdom. Verse 13 and 14, he says, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. He talks about the narrow gate, and there's actually a couple of words used here for narrow and small. The word used in verse 14 quite often means persecution. That the gate is narrow, the way is narrow because it leads to persecution. And this has been a theme throughout in the Beatitudes. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. See, the narrow road is narrow because there's no detours. There's no, oh my goodness, I'm up against a stumbling block, so I'm just going to take another route. Jesus says, no, part of discipleship, part of the way I've put before you is getting over the challenges, is pushing through temptation, is actually coming up against opposition and not backing off and going another way, but actually going through opposition, because that is part of what produces righteousness in us. So the narrow way may be a way of persecution, but Jesus says that is the way to discipleship. You know, the wide gate is easy because it's the way of least resistance. It's the way, if there's a stone in the road over here, we can just go over there. If someone disagrees with me over here, I can just go over here. I can act like this among these people at church, and I can act like this among these people at work, and it doesn't matter because I can just kind of be whoever I want, wherever I want, and nobody opposes me. And I never have to worry about God disagreeing with me, and I never have to worry about people disagreeing with me, and I never have to worry about persecution because I can just kind of meander my way around and get through life without any opposition. Jesus says, no, that's not the way of life. That actually leads to our destruction. I don't know how many have read John Bunyan's classic story, The Pilgrim's Progress. I admit I listened to the audio version. It's like $3 on iTunes. I'd recommend it. But it's an amazing allegory of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And the main character, the pilgrim in the story, his name is Christian. And early in the story, he meets a man named Goodwill who directs him to enter a small gate. And he responds to Goodwill as he's considering this new journey he's going to go on. He says, how will I know the way? Are there any twists and turns that will make me get lost? And Goodwill says, this is my paraphrased version, he says, yes, there are many ways that branch off from this, and they are crooked and wide, but here's how you can distinguish the right from the right only being straight and narrow. You know, when I drive, I hate stopping. Anybody with me? If I come up to traffic, I would rather go the longest route possible and continue to drive than actually stop, even if it takes me way longer than it would if I just wait. Is anybody like me? Probably most of the men. Yeah, okay, there's some ladies too. Yeah, that's what I like to do, but obviously we know that often leads to other trouble. You get lost, you get delayed, it takes way longer than it should, and that's the point that Goodwill is making. He's saying, this gate, this direction toward the celestial city, which is the end goal of the pilgrim. This direction, he says, it's straight and it's narrow, and detours lead you astray, and it becomes easy to get lost along the way. There's tons of other ways, he says, but every one will lead you to getting lost. You know, that's his whole point. The problem with having to go straight all the time is you eventually come up against an obstacle. We'd rather avoid suffering than experience it, right? We'd rather assume God was kidding about certain things he said in the Bible. Oh, you can't be serious. That must be a metaphor, right? We'd rather not read certain passages or consider certain ideas or consider some of the behaviors that we exhibit all the time. We'd much rather take a bit of a detour to get around something. And I'm there, I'm preaching to myself. But narrow is the gate. You know, Oprah Winfrey's a neat lady. She's done a lot of good things in the world, but sometimes she oversteps her scope and she starts talking about religion. Once she said, there are millions of ways to be a human being and many paths to what you call God. There couldn't possibly be just one way. You know, this is a common belief, and you ask anybody on the street and you kind of give them this quote and they'd say, yeah, that's probably true. I believe that. Well, the problem with this statement is actually fundamentally it contradicts itself. She's claiming to have the kind of knowledge she believes no one else has, because she's saying no set of beliefs is completely true. Let me tell you what is true. My set of beliefs. Right? So for any of us to say, you know, all religions lead to God is actually a religious statement and saying it's my religion that leads to God. And so we humans claim this infinite knowledge that we believe doesn't exist, but Jesus comes not to offer us a religion. Did you know that? Jesus comes not to give us new rules and regulations. The narrow way is not, oh, slap your hand, slap your hand, slap your hand. Don't do that. The narrow way is not doctrine. The narrow way is not theology. The narrow way is not law. The narrow way is not do's and don'ts. You know what the narrow way is? It's him. Do you know what the gate is? It's Jesus. He says it himself in John 10:9. I am the gate. All who enter through me find life. He says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through, what do you go through? A gate. A door. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, Jesus doesn't come to offer us a new religion. Jesus doesn't come to offer us a new law. Jesus comes to offer us himself. He lays himself down so that we can be lifted up. That's the way. That's the narrow door. It's a person. It's Jesus. He never preached religion. He always offered relationship. But this is a complaint that people often have about Christianity. They say it's too narrow, it's too exclusive, it's hard to defend against that because it's not me that's making it narrow, it's Jesus who is. I'm just the messenger. Listen, I like the way Bruxy Cavey says it. I think it's a couple slides forward there where the quote begins. Are we able to get that? There we go. This is no more exclusive than if you had fallen into a well and a rescue crew lowered down a rope as a way of escape. It would be silly to criticize their one way of escape as too exclusive or restrictive. But people often do this with God. We demand multiple options because we want the power to decide our own method of rescue. Because we want to be in charge of everything. We want to play God, but a single solution does not imply exclusivity. Not if that solution is offered to everyone without exception. You see, it's not the best people who get this solution. It's not the smartest or the brightest or those who can do the work, because the work has been done. The work has been done for us in Christ, and he applies his position to us and says, Father, accept them on account of me. See, that's not a narrow way in the way that it's criticized. It's the way, and it's open to everyone. We enter through Christ. The human heart just wants to be in control, and if God had offered us 1,000 ways, we'd just want 1,001. But instead, he's lowered the rope, he's given us Jesus. And there is a way. Secondly, Jesus gives us the contrast of the kingdom. He showed us the narrow way of the kingdom, and now the contrast of the kingdom. I was at a Christmas party a few years ago, family in my church, and lots of people there, tons of food, and I, of course, was partaking in all of it, practicing the holy sacrament of Christmas weight gain, and lots of food, and I was looking around, and all of a sudden, I spotted cream puffs. Yeah? Anybody with me here? Cream puffs, they look like little donut holes, but inside, they're full of, like, whipped cream. Sometimes it's like frozen whipped cream. And so when you pop a cream puff in your mouth and you just chomp down on it, it just explodes with sugary goodness. Like, I love cream puffs. And so I saw some cream puffs and loaded them on my plate, and I went and I sat down in the living room with a whole bunch of people. We were all having a conversation and just kind of in the middle of everything, and I pop a cream puff in my mouth and I chomp down on it, waiting for the explosion of sugary goodness, and all I got was an explosion of sour, rancid, disgusting. The cream just, it seemed like it had gone bad, and I'm sitting there in front of people wanting to just hurl this cream puff on the floor. But I'm trying to be very polite, right? And so I just kind of sit there trying not to let it touch my tongue at all, and I excuse myself from the room, and I go off and I find the washroom, and I just spew it into the toilet and flush it down. And, oh my goodness, I rinsed out my mouth. And I went back down there, and I'm thinking, well, what do I do? Like, are all of them that bad? Like, should I say something? I didn't want to embarrass anybody. I certainly wasn't going to try another one. And so I get down there, and I notice there's another person who's about to pop a cream puff in her mouth. And I go, oh, no. And she gets it in her mouth and chews. She's totally fine. I'm like, oh, that one must be okay. And then the words that come out of her mouth are, these are really nice fish balls. And I just, when you expect cream, fish tastes disgusting, am I right? So they were delicious fish balls, but who would do such a thing? The point is that on the outside, a cream puff and a fish ball look exactly the same. But the inside is very different. And it's hard to judge just from the look from the exterior. And Jesus is doing something very, very interesting throughout his whole sermon. He's talking about a very important point, and I've said it almost every week. He says the behaviors you exhibit on the outside are not even near as important as what's going on in your heart. Like, have you heard me saying this? Have I got it across? It doesn't matter how good you look on the outside if the heart is dark and corrupt. Jesus has made that point over and over again. You might not be committing murder with your hands, but the anger in your heart is the seed of murder. You might not be physically committing adultery, but the lust in your heart is the seed of adultery. Jesus is constantly getting at our hearts. You might look creamy on the outside, but inside you're just fishy, right? This is his message to us. And so in conclusion, he must be saying this as well if he's been saying it all throughout. Now listen to this. There are two roads, but one kills its travelers. There are two sheep, but one is just a wolf who's going to devour those who come near. There are two trees, but one has poisonous fruit. There are two houses, but one will collapse on its residences. Residence. See, on the surface, the roads, the sheep, the trees, the houses, they look the same, but the end result is fundamentally different. What's inside is fundamentally different. What's beyond the surface is fundamentally different. Now, it's important not to misinterpret Jesus here, because a quick surface reading of this and taking it out of context might lead us to the classic black and white argument, good versus evil. Here's the good guys over here. These guys are doing the right things. These guys are doing the wrong things. Be like the good guys. Here's the Christians. Here's the non-Christians. Here's the Jews. Here's the Gentiles. But that's not actually who Jesus is talking to. And that's not even what Jesus is saying. Remember through the sermon what he was talking about. Chapter 5, there's two kinds of salt. One has lost its saltiness. The other is the salt of the earth. There are two kinds of lights. One is shining before men. The other is under a bowl. In chapter 6, he says there's two kinds of people who are giving to the needy. One is doing it for the praise of those who are watching, and one is doing it out of the generosity of their heart. There are two different people who are praying. One is doing it in front of people as a show. The other person is doing it to connect with God. There are two different people fasting. One is doing it secretly and no one knows. It's a sacrifice that's secret. And one is doing it and bending over and going, oh, I'm fasting. Oh, woe is me. So there's two groups of people who are all exhibiting the right behaviors. On the outside, they all look the same. But some of those people have a heart that is corrupt. And some of those people have a heart that is transformed and is aligned with the heart of God. See, he's giving us a warning here. This isn't about good guys versus bad guys. These are all the good guys. But it's not what they're doing on the outside that is important, but what's going on in their heart that is important. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is a critique of religion. It's a critique of behavior-based righteousness. It's a critique of those who only focus on outward appearance and outward actions while ignoring the deeper issues of the heart. There's incongruity between their motives and what they're doing. For example, why does a person lie? What are their motivations for lying? I think we can lump it into two categories. One part of the motivation is fear. If I tell the truth, I'll get in trouble. The other motivation is pride. If I tell the truth, people will think less of me. So fear, if I tell the truth, I'll get in trouble. Pride, if I tell the truth, people will think less of me. So I lie. Now, why would a person who's living, doing good works just based on external actions, why would they tell the truth? Well, fear, because if I tell a lie, God will get me. And pride, because if I tell a lie, I'll be like all those sinners. And so Jesus is saying, if your bad works are based on fear and pride, and your good works are based on fear and pride, what's the difference? Because it's all fear and pride. So it doesn't really matter what's coming out. That's why I don't really care when I'm out somewhere or I'm hanging out with the Penticton V's and they're swearing or they're talking about women or they're doing whatever. Like, because I'm not concerned about restraining their behavior. I want to speak to their heart. I'm not concerned about my neighbor's behavior. I'm concerned about his heart. And that's Jesus' concern too. Because in a religious attitude, we can just be living out of fear and pride while looking great on the outside. But this whole sermon is a critique of that. He's saying one sheep is a wolf, the other is a sheep. One road leads to life, the other to death. One house will fall on you, the other will remain secure. You see, the gospel should rid us of fear and pride. Because fear has to do with punishment. And Jesus has taken the entire wrath and punishment of God upon himself. There's no more judgment on us. There's no more punishment on us. We are free of that. And so by getting caught in a lie or by having to tell the truth in a situation where we're going to get in trouble, hey, we might get in trouble in this world, but we're eternally secure and God loves us and Jesus has taken our whole punishment. We don't need to be afraid of that. It takes away pride because we realize our sin was so bad. We've got such a big log in our eye that God had to incarnate, become a man, and get up on that cross for my sin. How can I ever be proud again? See, the gospel takes away my fear and my pride because God loves me so much that he was willing to die for me, even though my sin was so great. As soon as I'm acting out of fear and pride, I need to remind myself of the gospel. So he's not just calling sinners out of sin. He's calling church people out of religion. He's calling religious people out of externally based righteousness into the way of Christ, into a new life, into a transformed heart that certainly does lead to new and better behaviors, but with different motives, from different thoughts, and from different feelings. Lastly, he reminds us who the Lord of the kingdom is. Whether or not we take the Sermon on the Mount seriously depends on our view of Jesus. Jesus once asked his disciples, who do people say I am? And if you went out on the street and you asked 10 people, you'd probably get 10 different answers. You get people who say, oh, he was a great religious teacher, or you know, he was a prophet, or he was a good guy, or he was misunderstood, or I don't really believe he existed, or you know, he was just made up. You get all kinds of different answers, and even today you would get that. But Jesus actually didn't really leave any moderate answers on the table. The words that he said actually cause us to respond to him radically. We can't be moderates with Jesus. He did not leave room for us to say, oh, he was just this or just that. He was either the Lord of all creation, or as C.S. Lewis says, he was a lunatic or a liar. Let me read his words for you. He says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool and can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing response about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You know, even look in our passage today in verse 22, and he says, many people are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do miracles and prophesy? And he says, I'll never knew you, away from you. What is he saying about himself? He's saying at the end of time, I'm going to sit on the throne of judgment and everyone's going to stand in a line and I'm going to judge them. What kind of claim is that for a good teacher? For just a misunderstood guy? That is a major claim, and you're either a lunatic or it's true. And if it's true, there is a response that's required. We can't be moderate. He calls us to respond in the extreme to us. Richard France says, the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is not meant to be admired, but to be obeyed. And I would qualify that a little bit because, again, it's easy to just obey externally, right? But what is Jesus calling us to obey? The pursuit of the righteousness of the heart. Pursuit of the righteousness of the heart, the pursuit of kingdom character, the pursuit of a new identity, something much deeper than just external obedience. Jesus is talking about a brand new foundation upon which our life is built. Verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. See, actually living in obedience to the Sermon on the Mount enables us to build a life that is indestructible. Because the waves will come, life will hurt. Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but I am the rock on which you can build your life. And that will give you the security you're looking for. You know, when he's the foundation of our life, we're eternally secure. Have you ever seen a barnacle stuck to a rock? That barnacle goes wherever that rock goes. Wherever it goes. And similarly, when we are attached to Jesus, when our life is built on him, we go where he goes. He raises from the dead, we raise from the dead. He lives forever, we live forever. He goes to heaven, we go to heaven, because we are connected to him. He is the way. We attach ourselves to the way, and we go with him. You know, the idea of the rock is a repeated theme through Scripture. In Numbers chapter 20, the nation of Israel is in the desert, and they're starting to die of thirst, and they're complaining to Moses. And God tells Moses, see that rock over there? Take your staff and strike it. Moses goes over and he strikes the rock, and the rock splits open, and out of it flows water, which is life. So when that rock was destroyed, when that rock was crushed, when that rock was broken, it produced life for the nation of Israel. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, Christ is the rock. That rock that was struck and broken for the life of Israel is Christ. He was struck and broken, and out of him flows springs of living water that give us life. He's the rock on which we build everything. He looked at Peter and he said, upon this rock I'm going to build my church. And a church that's built on the rock of Christ, which is obedience to him and his teaching and his word and on him as a person, as our Lord and our Savior, cannot fail, cannot be destroyed, cannot be knocked down, no matter what wind, what waves come against it. He says, those who put these teachings into practice are like the wise man who built his house on a rock. So what were these teachings he wants us to put into practice? Let's ask ourselves some questions. Where is our character? How do we align with the Beatitudes? What do we need Jesus to come in and work on in us? Is there anger in my heart that I need Jesus to heal me from? What am I doing with my treasure, with my money? What needs to change there? How's my prayer life? Do I only pray in public to make it look like I pray? Do I have an intimate relationship with my Abba, my dad in heaven? Do I tend to look at people and the first thing I do is judge them? Or do I tend to look at people and the first thing I do is have grace and love them? These are questions we need to ask ourselves. And in order to see change and transformation, we need to ask Jesus to come and do a work in our heart. We need to hear and experience the gospel. We need to have him change the way we think, change what motivates us, change the way we feel in this world. He's given us the blueprint for a life that's blessed. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the meek, the poor in spirit. Are we following that blueprint? Are we building the house on the rock of Christ?